Now we come to the third commandment that I wish to consider this morning. It's found in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now the word vain means useless, to no purpose. And it is undoubtedly, when we just use, and Christians never should, the name God or Christ in our everyday conversation, as it were, as an expletive or just an expression of surprise or whatever. Today, and this applies to women especially for some reason, you constantly hear them say, "Oh my God," or "Oh God." It's just an exclamation without really thinking about it. Not really calling upon God or anything like that. This is just part of the conversation. That undoubtedly is taking the name of the Lord in vain. For men, for some reason, they take the name of Christ in vain. They either say Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus wept even. You hear that? I hate that above all. When you hear somebody say Jesus wept, usually used an expression of disgust at something or other. That also, undoubtedly, is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And as I say, as Christians, we should never do such things. We shouldn't even cross our minds that we should speak of our Heavenly Father and of our Redeemer in that manner. But that's not the end of it. I think a whole lot of people think that is the beginning and the end of it, just using words unthinkingly as an expletive, even as a curse word. They think that's it. And it isn't. It's a lot more depth to it than that, and width, which I want to consider now. I had Timber read from Matthew chapter 6, because there are a number of things in there that refer to vain worship. Now remember me telling you that the Sermon on the Mount is really an exposition, for the most part, of the Ten Commandments. If you go through it carefully, you will see that that's what the Lord is doing. He's given the full meaning to it. The Jews, and I fear an awful lot of us today, only regard the Ten Commandments in an outward expression of them. We take a very legalistic, non-spiritual view of it. But of course we find that the Lord applies it in the inward. Mentioned this to you before. And I've also mentioned this to you, that mankind sins more with the mind than anything else. Judgment day, judgment will be according to thoughts, words, and deeds. And I dare say that if we should separate the sins under those headings, that the list under thoughts would be far longer than any other list. And you see, the Lord in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, is applying it to, in a spiritual way and an inward way. And that is what I want us to To think about this morning. In Matthew chapter 15, for instance, we read from verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatever thou mayest be profited by me, and honor not of his father and mother, they shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now when it comes to considering honor thy father and mother, I will look at those verses that refer to it in Matthew 15. But verse 8 is a key verse. They draw nigh unto me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that is vain religion. That is breaking the Ten Commandments, that Ten Commandments. Because they're taking God's name in vain. Their heart is not engaged in it. Now that opens up a whole other area. For it is heart belief and worship that God requires. Not lip service. Not just outward. Not just going through the motions. It should be that our hearts are stirred and warmed toward God, as it were, in prayer or in preaching. Again, I'm reading the Puritans, they say, you know, that when you preach a sermon, the preacher should first preach it to himself, for, in order that their hearts are stirred by what they are going to preach. Because it is when our hearts are engaged in what we're preaching, it will have greater effect than if we just merely concoct a sermon and preach it without it gripping us, the preacher. And this is the same with all worship. It should be from the heart. It should be by the Spirit of God. And of course it should be in truth. So the Pharisees, you see, were a perfect example of outward religion and outward moral uprightness. But they had no heart for it. Now, in addition, of course, they had added their own traditions, and that's why he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. But even if they weren't teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, their worship would be vain if it was only with the lips. And so was ours. And we've got to, you know, question ourselves how much of our worship is lip service. Now, last week, I should have, read it Sunday night or not, the fact that we should seek to warm ourselves up, as it were, before we come to the house of God, so that we are already in the spirit of the Lord's Day, if you like, for any meeting, rather than the preacher at the front trying to warm himself up and then warm you up as well, we should come prepared to the house of God in a spiritual frame of mind. Whereas very often we come to the house of God with all our problems and our difficulties, we haven't been to the throne of grace. We come in with a dark cloud on us, as it were. And when you add all that together, it doesn't make for an uplifting type of meeting. So there is this near outward religion, which we are all guilty of at one time or another, if we are honest, and probably more than we might care to admit. The truth of God's word should grip our hearts. It should excite us. It should cause awe and reverence and joy and love to God and the fear of God and all those different aspects, because there are awesome things in here. We speak so lightly of salvation. We speak so lightly. We're singing this morning, "Up from the grave he arose." What a tremendous thing that was. He conquered death. Why did he conquer death? Because he dealt with what was the cause of death, namely sin. The penalty for sin was death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that ye eat thereof, the forbidden fruit, ye shall surely die. Dying ye shall die." They died spiritually immediately. They began to die physically and eventually did die physically. So the wages of sin is death. That's why everyone dies, because we've all sinned. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin, but took upon him the sins, all the sins of all his people, and bore that punishment for them, and in so doing conquered death. For up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. The enemies put a guard around the tomb, and they couldn't prevent it. Man could not stop what God had purposed. And the resurrection, of course, is a tremendous truth of the word of God. And Paul says in Corinthians, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. So anybody, of course, who does not believe in the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, they have a vain religion, a vain faith. The fact that God should love us with an everlasting love is an amazing thing. Because we're not lovely or lovable. In the sight of God, a mass of corruption, doing the things that God hates. We need to get it into, not with our heads or heart, that God hates sin with an infinite, eternal hatred. Because it is contrary to his perfect person, who he is. God is all perfection. He is the highest good. Infinitely righteous, infinitely holy. Everything that's laudable, that's what and who God is. Anything that's contrary to that is wrong. It's evil. It causes disruption and disharmony, and God hates it. By his very nature, he hates sin. He cannot abide it in his presence. But he has dealt with it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that he should love sinners such as us with an everlasting love, corrupt, rebellious, hateful, and everything that we are. Let us think of it in this way. I'm sure you've seen a boiler. Maybe if you haven't, if you've ever seen a wound that's corrupting. Sometimes the hospital, there's photographs up on the wall of pressure sores. And some of them are just make you sick looking at them. They're horrendous. They're deep. They're full of pus. And they're horrible. Well, that's what we're like in the sight of God outside of Christ. Think of it. Think of a body covered in a mass of putrefying soul. And that's how the Bible describes the sinner and the nation of Israel when it was in rebellion, and certainly this nation, from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. He says it's full of wounds and bruises and putrefying soul. And there's a horrible stench given off when you've got an infected wound. Nurses here will tell you about that. Well, that's how we are spiritually in the sight of God outside of Christ. A horrible, rotten, stinking carcass. And yet God set his love upon us. How could he love such horrible people as us? But he did. And he loved us with an everlasting love. So much so he sends his son to die for us, to deal with those horrible wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and that out of this horrible, stinking carcass and mass of corruption, he should bring a perfect people, fit for heaven. Now we need to think upon this. You know, if you commit sin, you just think. You just think of a putrefying soul. You just think that now a child of God should do such a thing. Never mind being a traitor to God as it is. Just think of that as to how God sees sin. And then think of what he has done through the death of Christ, and through the shedding of the blood of Christ, and then the application of that by the Spirit of God, that should grip our hearts. It should excite us. It should warm us. It should cause us to love God for what he's done. But you see, we just passes over, hey, I know that. This is what I mean by heart Christianity. It grips the heart. It excites. It stirs us. It draws us out in thankfulness to God and humbleness before God. And all the other things that go to make up salvation. Think about God and all his perfections. You know, we should love him. And you know we're so full of sin and so on and so forth that only the Holy Spirit can shed abroad love in our hearts. Because naturally we're unthankful. We're unthankful and we're unholy, as the Bible describes. And you see, this all, what I'm trying to get over to you, this is what heart Christianity is. This is what true religion is. It's from the heart. It stirs the heart. It says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. As a result, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. It happens within. And the emotions are involved in this. And you see, It's not just an outward profession. You see, you have this other side of it, which say the same thing. If thou dost confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thy heart God has raised them from the dead. Thou shalt be saved.
Mm.
Not just an intellectualism. Now, the intellect involved, absolutely. But just an intellectual assimilation of the truth is vain. We may have all our doctrine correct. We may be as orthodox as the day is long.
Mm.
But it's only in the head. It's never ripped the heart. Never been a plant. There are people like that. Dry as dust. They don't get excited. But if you should get excited about these things, you're an enthusiast. Now we know that the wrong sort of excitement is the right one as well. So these people, you think, they can talk about these great truths. They can explain them in detail. But it doesn't grip them. That's outward religion. That's vain religion. You see, when you and I got converted, you see, God touched us heart, our innermost being. We felt something. As a result of the truth that was presented to us, the Spirit of God now applying it to us, and then we, albeit imperfectly, we see our need. We feel our need. The old time preachers were very much in regard to this. They used to use the term about smarting. That meant hurting. It's an old word. Well, you know, if you've got the cane for any reason, I'll tell you, it smarted. You felt it. It hurt. Well, they were talking about the smarting because of sin. And God, of course, used that term with Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, it's hard to thee for thee to kick against the pricks. Literally, the ox goes. Now, what was the ox goad? Well, it was a sharp bit of iron on the end of a wooden pole that they plowed with the oxen, you see, and was to use the poker with this in the rear end to get them going. It hurt. Pricked them. And you see, God was speaking there about the pricking of Paul's conscience. He was under conviction. And that's how we're brought to salvation. But you see, there are these people who can talk about all these things, but they've never felt the smart of sin. Neither have they known peace with God. That religion is vain. Mere intellectual religion is vain. Now, there are some people all heart and no head, if you know what I mean. That can be a dangerous thing. Because when you read the Bible, biblical truth must be understood with the head. God speaks to the intellect. These truths are in the Word of God that we might understand them. But having understood them, then, with the blessing of God, by the Spirit of God, they are effectually applied to us.
Mm.
They work a change in us.
Mm.
As a result of hearing the truth.
Mm.
You see, a lot of what's wrong, especially in the charismatic situation, is emotionalism that's not based on truth. It's just human emotion, or worse. And that also is vain religion. Emotionalism without intellectual understanding of what we're emotional about is just emotionalism. It's vain. It's useless. It's no good. But the two should be combined. Truth having been heard, understood, now, inwardly applied by the Holy Spirit of God, that brings emotion. It will bring conviction. Even as Christians, of course, we need conviction.
Mm-hmm.
When we acknowledge our sin, confess our sin from the heart, then we will receive peace with God. We know it's right with God. We should know joy, we should know sorrow, and the whole gamut of emotion. But it should all be because of the truth we have imbibed and heard and understood. That's why the Word of God was given. So intellectualism without any emotional change is vain, but emotionalism, which is just that, not based on truth, is equally vain. But combine the two, and you've got biblical Christianity.
Amen.
It should excite us. It should stir us. It should convict us, if necessary. It should cause us to stand in awe of God. It should cause us to love God and have a zeal for God. All these things. That's what God is looking for. Everything else is vain religion. Outward religion is vain religion. Mere emotionalism is vain religion. Now, if we turn back then to Matthew, we go to Matthew 5, first of all, 33 and 37. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither for Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one here white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now yea, yea, nay, yea, yea, nay, nay means yes and no. Well, you hear people say by heaven and by God. And why did they not swear by their head, but swear by the rabbi's head? You heard that one. Or on my mother's grave. Or, well, all sorts of things. And it even says the gospel truth. They don't know what the gospel is, but because of the Bible having a general effect in society, they know gospel truth, even though they don't believe it. When they say it's gospel truth, they're saying it's true. But what he is saying here is this. Christians shouldn't use that sort of language, because we should say yes or no. So that people may know that we are a people who speak the truth. That we do not need this sort of language in order to convey to people when I'm telling the truth. As if when we don't use this sort of language, we're not telling the truth. There is somebody said in politics, some politician said, it might be Winston Churchill, he said, when those who say honesty is the best policy, they're seldom honest. And you know, when you think about it, honesty is the best policy. Honesty is the only policy for a Christian, and should be for anybody else. So again, he says, you know, using God's name are things that pertain to God. That's the end. You're breaking the third commandment. Then we come on to Matthew chapter 6 in regard to praying. One of the Scotty divines of the past, and I can't remember who it was, said we need to repent of our prayers. By that he meant that the petition and the act of praying so often, instead of being from the heart, is, you know, you've heard me about horizontal prayer, We're not praying to God for something, we're praying against somebody. That's what we mean by horizontal prayer. Or we may be asking amiss, as James says. Asking things that we don't believe, that's probably the worst of all, we'll have a little look at that. Asking for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons. That also is a breach of the third commandment. Because, you see, we're asking it in the name of Christ. And, first of all, if we don't really believe, as James says, you know, if we don't believe, let not that man think he'll receive anything. Unbelief is the biggest single drawback, even for Christians. We're asking God for things, and at the same time, we don't really believe what we're asking for. Now, let me explain a little bit. You can't, the certain thing you ask God for, you don't know whether He will do it or not. Because you see, there are things that are according to His, well, everything's according to His will. But there are things that we ask for that we know are according to His will, because they're good and they're right and they're proper and they're in line with His will. So, people who say, well, if you don't believe God's going to do it, that's not faith. That's not biblical. We don't know if God's going to do something or not. What we do believe is God can do it, and therefore say, according to thy will. If ye ask anything according to my will, God's will, Christ said he'll hear you. So, I say that believing prayer is prayer that acknowledges God does hear, is willing to answer, and will do it if it is for our good and according to His will. And His will is always for our good. God sometimes says no. Even to something legitimate. Why? Because it's not good for us. So He withholds it. He may be chastising us. And the reason, as I said before, He chastises us, that we might be better Christians, better people of God. Even in chastising us, when He says no, it's not because He's angry with us, it's because it's good for us that He should say no. And we need to understand that when we come to God, He is able, He is willing to bless us, but sometimes that blessing is no. You can't have that. Just as we might say to a child that they're asking for something, you know, sweeties. Well, we might give them sweeties, but too many sweeties are bad. So he said, no, you can't have that. Doesn't mean we don't love them. It's because we love them we say no. We're concerned for them. See what I'm saying? And we need to understand that God is our Heavenly Father, better than any earthly father could possibly be, is willing to bless us with all the blessings that we require in the seed of time, but sometimes that means, no, you can't have that. And that's a blessing. So first and foremost, we need to, when we're coming to God, we need to understand that God likes to hear His children praying, that He likes and loves indeed to bless His children, is willing to bless us. But we leave it with His wisdom as to what's best for us. But how often are we praying and full of unbelief? We're just using words. We're just using words. Or then we think, well, if we pray often enough, God's going to give it. Well, there is such a thing as importunate prayer, the Bible says. Because sometimes God makes us wait, and the Bible teaches about that. But don't get the idea, well, if I pray often enough, God is bound to give it to me. That's saying repetition. Mm-hmm. See, that's the Holy Mary sort of pray, if you know what I mean. Only we're not saying Holy Mary, we're saying, Lord, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, do this. And we go on and on, and we think we can somehow break God down, as if he was unwilling. But if sometimes, as I say, he makes us wait, so we humbly come before God, but don't get this notion that God is unwilling to bless us, and we can make him willing if we annoy him enough to say, oh, I've had enough of this. No. Be careful about vain repetition. Mm. Or even, you know, the things we pray for every day. And we go down the list. And your mind might be on something else. I'm speaking from experience. Oh Lord, bless so and so. Oh, did I switch the cooker off? And oh Lord, undertake for so and so, they're sick. I wonder if I started with anger actually. You know what I mean? You know, it's an amazing thing, you can pray and your mind is doing other things. And I'm sure the evil one turns your thoughts to other things, because the one thing he hates is God's children praying. See what I mean about having to repent of our prayers? Something else. You don't have to tell God about the situation, because he knows. Some people spend half their prayers explaining to God about what's what. Now, Lord, you know that this person came and they said this and they did that. And the other, and they had black shoes on, Lord, and they came up the path. I'm being a little bit ridiculous, but those people pray like that. God knows. You can say, you know, it's something, but Lord, thou knowest what these people are. You know, you're pouring out your heart. That's fine. But you know, when you have to go into all these details, God didn't know it. It's like, it's an attitude that God knows nothing about what I'm talking about, so I better tell him. He knows everything. That's why it says he knows your needs before you even ask him. Verse 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. But he does require that we do ask him. It's to foster our dependence upon him. And an acknowledgement that all things are from him. But he knows what we have need of. For instance, if you have no money. You know, you don't have to say, no, Lord, I need a loaf of bread and a chocolate, a lamb chop and an apple and an orange. You don't need to say, Lord, thou knowest I need food. I'm just giving examples. I'm not giving details. You know, broad sweeps of the thing. But we get this. You know, it's an attitude of mine. God doesn't know everything. But he does know everything. And we're coming to a Heavenly Father who does. And can do anything but deny himself. And all I'm saying to you is, we don't have to do that, and we don't have to do these vain repetitions. And the other thing is, of course, praying to be seen, to be prayed. Mm-hmm. They're still doing it at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Have you seen them? The Wailing Wall, I seen it on an aircraft. Just like I'm not looking out the window. To be seen of men. Still doing it. But we can do that as well. Good for you. We can use flowery phrases. I dare say we're all guilty of it one way or another. We're not praying. We ought not to be praying to be seen of men. Now, this isn't against prayer meetings. Some people might say, well, you know, prayer meetings is the same thing. Well, we can do that in prayer meetings. We shouldn't. There is corporate prayer. We have biblical examples of that. But in our praying, he says, when you pray, enter into your closet, enter into your room, pray to your Father that's in secret. Your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you. Is to avoid wanting to be seen of men. To men to be impressed that you're a holy person to them. In public places. Well, we might do that as Gentiles, but we can do the similar thing. That we keep telling people how much we pray and how often we pray and when we pray, etc., etc. Now, we might do that for a perfectly legitimate reason, but we may do it for the wrong reason, because we want people to be impressed that we are so holy. And he says, moreover, verse 60, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, my Father which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Again, it is this to be seen of men. Mm. They used to dishevel their hair. They used to rent their clothes. Now, sometimes the renting of the Bible of clothes was for genuine sorrow and emotion. You know, they were so sorrowful. But there were those who were doing it and disfiguring themselves because they wanted people to see what holy people they were. You see how, and any of us we're probably all guilty of it to some degree or another. But that's how we are. How easily the flesh of the devil, as it more the flesh than the devil, can creep in. Even on our most holy, of what ought to be our most holy acts of worship. That religion vain. You see, God sees the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. People were impressed with the Pharisees. People are impressed today with religion. You see, they dress up in these gaudy robes, these clerics. And you'll see it at Walsingham, and some of you know it by, more than me by sight, but at Walsingham, you know, and have this Mariology thing, and they go up the streets like this. But there wasn't to be seen of men. Why did they go parading through the streets? Was also to impress people. And it does impress people. Because it's outward. People who are not spiritual will be impressed by outward religiosity. It's like a big act. It's theatrical. And it's an abomination to God. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Now in spirit is When the Spirit takes hold of you, your emotions are involved. It's heart. It's heart Christianity. Now again, reading the Puritans, they were great ones for this. They very much urged people to meditate upon the Word of God until the fire burned within, until it took hold, until it stirred the emotions. We are so rushing from pillar to post, we have hardly time to think. And that's not good. But the Bible has much to say about meditating. Now, it's not like transcendental meditation, emptying your mind and all the rest of it. That's dangerous and devilish. Biblical meditation is thinking upon the Word of God. Some aspect of it. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? How should I react to this? What does this mean to me? I'm praying and being, Lord, make this live in me. Lord, may these truths get a hold of me. May they change me. That's what it should be. That's what God's looking for.
Christianity is formed by the Word of God. That's what he's looking for. Not mere intellectualism, not mere emotionalism, not outward display and mere outward show and mere display. I think that's the Book of Common Prayer uses that expression. Outward show and mere display. This is what religion does. That's what all the candles are about. All the incense and all that sort of stuff. It's outward show. And it's an abomination to God. In fact, in the Old Testament, I should have written this down. And I can't remember quite where it is. But God is speaking to the children of Israel. He's telling them, he's sick of their sacrifices. Even though those sacrifices were ordained of God, I can't really recall where it is, but God says, your new moons and your Sabbath, that's all the different sacrifices. He says, I cannot away with them. I've had enough.
And Isaiah chapter 1.
Thank you very much, Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11, thank you. Verse 10 we read from. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's speaking to Jerusalem here, who had now become a prophet. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hated. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of dust. This is the reason. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He was sick, even the feasts that he had appointed, the sacrifices, because they were mixing in their heathenism, they were disobedient, they were not doing what they're supposed to do. God said, look, I'm sick of all your sacrifices. I'm sick of it. Well, let us be careful he doesn't get sick of us if we, you know, we're coming in the improper way. That is, we're not worshipping God in spirit and in truth. We're just going through the motions. Now, as I say, we're all guilty of it at one time or another. It's a human failing. No excuse, but it is a human failing. We all have times when we're spiritually flat. Oh, I better pray. I better read the Bible. That's another thing I can do. I can read the Bible and think of something else at the same time. You can, why can you do that? I can. Don't see any heads nodding, but I can. I can be reading this Bible and my mind somewhere else. And I'm not taking a blind bit of notice. Yeah, I'm going through the Word. But I'm not reading it. You see what I'm saying? Not involved. And how disgraceful that is. You know, this is God speaking through us, to us through his word. This is the word of God to us. Well, I can read it, but my mind somewhere else. Not paying any attention. That's vain. That is vain. How awful that is. And, you know, I would suggest to each and every one of us that we would go home and we would take stock and say, well, Lord, just how much of my religion is there? How much of my Christianity is there? And if we're honest, to say, Lord, forgive me, spare me. Help me, Lord, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, forbid it, Lord, that my worship should be just vain worship, my prayers vain prayers. I'm breaking the third commandment if I'm doing so. I'm just taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's a vain religion. It's vain repetition. I want to be seen. I don't really believe that, you know, that God hears me, and so on and so forth. So you see how large a subject this is. It covers every aspect of Christian attitude and worship. You know, not even, as I say, necessarily talking about false religion. This is vain religion. You know, you can have everything right, and it's still vain. But the heart isn't involved. May God help us. We need God's Spirit to help us to worship Him aright. Amen.